From Studio 22, you're listening to Servcast with your hosts William Lamb and Tyler Shores. Servcast is dedicated to challenging those who have a desire to serve, lead, and make the world a better place through the love of Jesus Christ. And now, here's William and Tyler.
Welcome back to Servcast, and sorry that Tyler's not with us today. He will be back next week. Today on our episode, we have a good friend of mine, Dr. Brad Moffitt, joining us. We have a couple of students that are in the room as well. And our topic today is worship. Last episode, you heard on the end of that discussion with Dr. Mike Hayes, we talked about this idea of what's the responsibility of believers and how do we get involved in this whole concept of worship, or is it really getting involved in that? Isn't that part of our life? We'll answer those questions and many more when our friend Dr. Moffitt joins us in just a few minutes. Just so you know, he directs Lee Singer's Chapel Band. He is an associate professor in music at Lee University and the director of the grad program in music. You don't want to miss it. So whatever you're doing, take a break from that and join us in just a minute.
This episode of Servcast is sponsored by the Lee University School of Music graduate programs. The Lee University School of Music offers graduate degrees in music and worship, music education, performance, and conducting. For more information about pursuing graduate studies in the Christ-centered environment of Lee University, contact Emily Disbrow at edisbrow@leeuniversity.edu or call 423-614-8245. Scholarships and assistantships are available for qualified applicants.
All right, we're here with my friend, Dr. Brad Moffitt, who is the leader of Singers at Lee University and director of graduate programs in music. What else do you do here, Dr. Brad Moffitt?
I work with the Chapel Music and Con Center on a regular basis, and I teach classes in church music and worship.
And a lot of people will call you Dr. Moffitt, but for today, because you are my friend, I'm going to call you Brad.
I prefer to be called Brad.
You couldn't hear him when he, actually you couldn't see him when he made that response, and when I said he was my friend, he kind of nodded his head. So, Brad, we have friends with us today, some Lee students. Who's with you today?
Yeah, I've got two students who are regular worship leaders in Con Center Chapel, Caroline and Carlos. Caroline, introduce yourself.
I'm Caroline Hamby. I'm a junior church music major from Tampa, Florida.
And I'm Carlos Rising. I'm a senior music business major, and I'm from Greensboro, North Carolina.
Great. Hey, we'll get to you guys in a little bit, and we want you to kind of feel comfortable in Studio 22 and just share with us as we go along the journey. We're not really sure on exactly what all we're going to talk about other than this big topic of this thing we call worship. So, Brad, can you, before we even get started, kind of give us a definition, you know, of what really worship is? What does that mean? You know, this is not just a dictionary term. It's kind of embedded in the whole theology of Christianity and who we are.
Yeah. It is a big topic, and it's something that's received a lot of attention, especially in the last 15 or 20 years. And we can look up the word worship and come up with a definition, but I think there's a couple of overarching broad ideas maybe that we can use as a framework today as we talk about it. I think the first one comes from this idea of revelation and response. Constance Cherry, in her book, The Worship Architect, talks about this very simple biblical foundation of what worship is. Historically, we look back at the biblical narrative, and we can see, especially in the Old Testament, this idea that God would reveal himself, maybe as the ram caught in the thicket, or a pillar of fire, or a burning bush, or the mass Exodus event with the parting of the Red Sea. God reveals himself. And very simply, in the midst of this theophany, God's people respond to his presence. Oftentimes, it looked like building an altar. Obviously, music and dance was involved when Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, when they crossed the Red Sea, they'd lead the children of Israel in song and dance. But it's a pretty simple idea, right? This idea that God reveals himself and we respond. Now, as New Testament believers, we have a great sense of what this is through our relationship in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So God has completely revealed himself to us through Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we have access to the Father through this relationship. So this moves to an even greater, sort of broader sense of what worship is. If Christ has been revealed to us and we know God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, through his word, then what God is really asking us to do is to respond to his revelation consistently in our life. So we'll talk a little bit more about the event culture that sort of is driving what we consider worship is today. But in a broader sense, I love this quote. Harold Best, in his book Unceasing Worship, defines worship this way. He says that worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I ever hope to be in light of a choosing or chosen little g God. And he uses little g here on purpose because he says, no one does not worship. Everyone worships something. Mm-hmm. And we either choose it or it chooses us. And we're all worshiping something, and that it is a continuous state of being. It doesn't start or stop. But that you and I were not created for worship or to worship. Because if we were created for worship or to worship, it would imply that God needs something from us. But really what Best is saying in this quote is that you and I were created worshiping. He goes on to say that if this idea is true, that we were created worshiping, then when we sin, we don't stop worshiping. Mm. Our worship just changes direction.
Hold on a minute. Say that again, because I'm not sure everybody really understood what you just said.
When we sin, Harold Best says this, when we sin, we don't stop worshiping. Our worship just changes directions.
So worship's not just an action that we do on Sunday or Wednesday or in a convocation week or somewhere in a college chapel. It's more about who we are.
It's who we are. This whole idea of who are we, who do we want to be, and what are we going to do? It's all wrapped up in that. You know, the biblical equivalent of this is when Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of the day in Matthew 22. They say to him, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says back to them, he quotes the Deuteronomy mm-hmm. passage, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind.
Right.
And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is painting a picture here that God is not asking you to obey the 600 and something laws of the Jewish culture. Mm-hmm. He's asking you to love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Whole life response mm-hmm. to a holistic God.
Good. So guys, you know, you're learning. You spend a lot of time here at Lee University, and you're actually leaders among our movement here with regard to, you know, music and that kind of stuff. So what do you think about this idea of worship? What does it mean to you to really worship God? Caroline?
I've had to study this topic a lot in my church music classes under the direction of Dr. Randy Sheeks, and one of my favorite definitions of worship comes from one of our texts, The Complete Worship Leader, and it says that worship is the responding to all that God is with all that we are. And I think I love that definition so much because it doesn't talk about just musically, that's what worship means, you know, we sing these songs and we respond to all that God is with these lyrics, or I think it covers this broader umbrella of what does that look like for us in music and worship? What does that look like for us as students being good stewards of this time that we have to study, you know, because then that means that everything that we do, whether that's studying for an exam that we have next week, that can be an act of worship because we're honoring God's the opportunities given us and using our abilities, or maybe that is us on stage, you know, whatever that is. But I think that ties really well into what Dr. Moffitt was saying of this revelation and then our response to that. Mm-hmm.
Carlos?
Yeah, I know it's very cliche to say this, but it's almost like the cookie cutter response is that worship is a lifestyle. And I do believe that, especially for myself, when you look at churches and when you look at believers and what worship is to them, we somehow have categorized it into a song or a set apart time of the week, 30 minutes to raise our hands and sing words on a screen. But it's a daily thing where we have to continually keep our focus on God and not be distracted by other things. And like Dr. Moffat said earlier, that from that quote from the book that he said earlier, that worship, you know, it's, we always worship. It's not determined on a set time of the week, but it just depends on the direction we're worshiping. And I think that if we get to a point where we can realize that everything we do is worship, then we can truly kind of step into what God has really called us to do. And, you know, like you said, the greatest commandments, you know, love your neighbor and, you know, love God with all your heart. And so I think that, you know, wherever your heart is, whatever your intentions are focused on, then that's what you worship.
I remember growing up with the Blue Book. You remember the Blue Book, Brad? Or Red Book, I guess.
We had a Red Book.
You had a Red Book. Now, you guys probably have only seen those in the museum, right?
No, I remember, I remember Blue Books.
the Blue Book. And, so worship has kind of taken a turn over the years of what we call worship, this church. What do we call that? I mean, let's just pause a minute, talk this out, and think about it, okay? So we know that, that worship is defined as, you know, a response to God, as a continuation of my honoring Him, my respect, and my loving to God. So what is this thing we do in church gatherings and church service? What do we call that, actually?
Yeah, well, you know, there's a definite call in Scripture for the gathering of God's people to specifically come together to worship Him. So we have the establishment of the feast and the festivals in the Old Testament, which is a forerunner to what then evolves in synagogue worship. And then as Christ comes, gives His life, and the earliest Jews give their hearts to Christ and the devotion of Christ, we start to see the establishment of the church. And so there is without a doubt in the biblical narrative this call for God's people together and to engage in very specific acts of worship together. So we can't deny that. I often tell people, you know, we don't have to go to church as followers of Christ. We get to go to church. It's a gift for us,
right,
as believers, to be able to gather with other people and enjoy God's presence together. There is obviously something more to it when we gather together in God's presence than just our individual devotion, which is very important as well. But this whole idea of corporate worship is an important one. You know, we've turned Sundays into a lot of things that I'm not sure it was ever intended to be.
Okay.
I think we've put a lot of pressure on the Sunday morning gathering to grow the church and to do a lot of things when the very simple reason that believers gather on Sunday was to celebrate the resurrection.
Hmm.
And the gathering of people on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection is an action of believers. So we've put a ton of pressure to evangelize and to address current events and all of these kind of things on the Sunday morning worship experience, when I think if we kind of just went back to basics on it a little bit, and we thought of Sunday as both the first day and the eighth day.
Mm.
It's the idea that as the eighth day of the week, it's a culmination of how we've lived our lives all week.
Mm-hmm.
And we get the chance now to journey into the presence of God with God's people. And it's the first day of the week as we proclaim how we intend to live our lives the next week, all in the power of the resurrection, which is what we come together to celebrate. Now, this rubs people wrong sometimes when I say that we've turned Sunday into a lot of things it wasn't intended to, because there's no doubt people receive Christ as their Savior in Sunday morning worship experiences. But I think that's a byproduct of good worship.
Okay.
I think when Christ is exalted, then He draws people to Himself and He reveals Himself to people, and then they come to know Him as Savior. And I also think when we worship well, I don't have a rubric to measure our worship, but when we worship well, I think it also goes hand in hand with spiritual formation, that we grow in Christ as we worship well. So I think we've turned Sunday sort of quasi into a current events hot topic thing, and a hospital where we come in so depleted from the week that we need a little bit of God to get through the rest of the week, versus seeing it more as a celebration of how we have worshiped and how we will worship.
So really the focus is probably more on more about the inward side of our relationship with God, which enables us to have a good outward expression.
Yeah.
You know, because some people, I don't know, I've heard this before. Well, I have this problem with this person, so I mean, I really need to go to a different pew. I can't worship beside that person. And I'm thinking, do we really deduce our worship to the people we're standing around? You know, isn't worship something that's really internal between me and God that also is expressed? I mean, is that what I'm hearing you say?
I think so. I think this is not a quote from her book, but the essence of what Constance Chair is trying to say in this Worship Architect book is this idea that right worship will lead to right living, and right living will then be right worship.
Maybe that's kind of, you know, this idea of what Jesus was saying whenever he was tempted by the devil, you know, and the devil said, if you will, you'll worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms, and, you know, realizing that actually, you know, Jesus already owned all of those kingdoms, you know, and everything was his, and the enemy, you know, wooing him into, I guess it's fitting with your comment earlier about what Beth said, you know, that, you know, maybe you continue to worship, but choose to worship me. And I wonder sometimes how we get so commercialized in our worship, or so, what's the term I'm looking for here, kind of a sensation of sorts more than just a real...
I like to think of it this way. I mean, as a Pentecostal, there is something emotional about worship in the corporate setting that is a hallmark of that experience, right? So to deny that is problematic. What I like to look at, or even sensational in some sense, right? When we gather together, we expect to experience God's presence. And quite frankly, many of us expect to see some sort of outpouring or manifestation of the power of God in a way that people's lives are changed and strengthened and encouraged. Mm-hmm. So we believe in miracles. We believe in all of these things. So there is some element of that I hope we never, ever, ever lose or it gets away from us. Mm-hmm. But the way I see it happening is we've been so influenced by the broadcast mentality.
Okay.
And so we program our worship services as if it's a television show and there can't be any dead space. You know, when you're watching TV and the screen goes black, somebody's been fired. Somebody just lost their job. Because on TV, it's never supposed to go black. And we've tried to prop up our worship services with all of the broadcast things that we, you know, that we think will reach a new generation or a current generation or those kind of things. And that I think, is part of the dilemma that we face, is how do we remain relevant without selling out to something that probably doesn't matter in the big scheme of things?
Let's talk about styles then. So, you know, we have preferences, I guess, of worship. You know, people with a lot more white hair than you and I do typically might like a traditional style of worship because that's what they grew up with, perhaps, or, you know, as a general rule. And there I am, you know, talking about people who are older than you and I, and I'm getting used to that. But, you know, and then other people might like something that's just a lot more, I don't know what the terms, you know, that you guys might call it, but excitable of sorts. So let's talk about styles of worship and how does that come into play with this whole idea that worship is a continuous act and not just a continuous response and not just an act.
I think that, first of all, let me go back one step before we kind of address the stylistic thing, because that's a tricky conversation to have. Mm-hmm. And in my opinion, style is so driven by the individual culture of each corporate group that gathers that to say there should be a particular kind of style is a little bit problematic.
Okay.
Obviously, you can go to a church in the mountains of West Virginia, and you can go to another church in Brooklyn, and you can go to a church in Nassau, Bahamas, and they can all sing the same song on a given Sunday, but in all three places it's going to sound very differently.
Right.
And that's style.
Right.
So style is a particular thing that's very difficult to talk about because it is so driven by culture and taste.
I like that word taste, by the way, because I think that is shows the preference. You know, if it's not my preference, then I might not participate in it.
Yeah, I think that, and that is one of the problems then. We're not worshiping. We're not loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and loving our neighbors, ourselves, if when we come to church. Mm. Now, this is a personal conviction of mine, and it's one that I'm dealing with deeply in my own life. But when I go into a worship experience, a worship service, corporate gathering, and I'm so concerned about what it sounds like and what it looks like that I miss the whole opportunity to connect with God and God's people. Mm-hmm. And that's where I am. As a, you know, as a musician, we're always analyzing everything. It's built deep inside of us to think through those kind of things. My concern is not what it sounds like or what it looks like, but how is that Sunday service enabling me, empowering me, encouraging me to be a continuous outpourer? Mm-hmm. And what am I bringing into that moment as a continuation of my worship from the week before that? Mm-hmm. When we talk about style, it really is divided not only just among ages, but I mean demographics of all kinds. And it's a very tricky thing. So I firmly believe that, you know, over some unspecified period of time, people who are choosing music for worship, who mm-hmm. these are the people who typically get the most criticism about style of mm-hmm. music. The people who are choosing music for worship should know their culture so well, should know the people who they're leading in worship so well, that over some unspecified period of time, you ought to be singing all kinds of music that people do enjoy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because if you're constantly just choosing music that people hate because it's only what you like, mm-hmm. then you're not leading anyone. You're an artist, so go be an artist. Don't be a worship leader. A worship leader's role in the local church is to know the culture of the church so well that you're actually leading the people that you've been called to lead, not to just make a point for yourself.
Okay.
I think that's part of what the battle is right now going on. Mm-hmm. Senior pastors have been told by church growth experts, if your church sounds and looks this way, it'll grow. Well, their church is 15 years from sounding or looking that way, mm-hmm. and they're all of a sudden trying to cram something in on their people to make a change and putting so much pressure on that to grow the church.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. So we're going to come back to you in just a few minutes, Brad, but Caroline and Carlos are still with us in Studio 22, and they're kind of getting this mini lecture from you as you're talking about worship and our response in this whole idea of worship. So what does this mean for your generation? You know, the two of you are worship leaders at Lee University. You know, you help on a regular basis. You've been doing this for quite a while. Help us unpack kind of what your mindset might be thinking on this. Carlos?
Yes. I think our generation especially, we tend to let our spiritual lives be on pause for the whole week until we get in on a Sunday morning or mm-hmm. on an actual church service. And those 30 minutes of our worship time for the week is so based on what kind of song we're singing, the style of it, if the music sounds good, if the quality is good. And we let that determine our experience with God for the week. Mm-hmm. Instead of every day, you know, seeking God in our own individualistic way to where we can really be personal with God. Mm-hmm. And we let a style dictate how we worship God in a sense. I know even, like Dr. Murphy said, a personal conviction of mine is going to a church, maybe I'm not accustomed to that style of worship, and it affects me mm-hmm. so much emotionally that I don't necessarily want to engage in it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a problem for a lot of us.
And I think this is learned behavior. So I don't think this is necessarily a millennial problem. You know, mm-hmm. millennials have been given a bad rap, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. But we've created an environment of learned behavior for them. Mm-hmm. This is the generation or two preceding your generation who've handed this down to you.
Yeah. And with that being said, we're all a product of our surroundings. Mm-hmm. And I think at least for me, there needs to be an emphasis put on your spiritual walk with God and letting your quiet moments, your alone time, really being able in your own way to express your worship to God. And I think in more of a corporate setting, you're more likely, because throughout the week you've been putting your own personal time in, when you're in those corporate settings, that you're more likely to engage no matter what's going on around you. You're able to focus in on God and what He has for you mm-hmm. instead of letting the song determine how you're going to feel that day. So
good. So again, it's that continual, as Beth said, that continuous outpouring and inpouring of God pouring into my life and coming and then He flowing out of my life back in worship. Caroline, what are you thinking?
Yeah, I think that style can be such a tricky thing in that, you know, while it has the power to unify a church's music has the power to unify a body of believers, it also has the power to divide them. And mm-hmm. This is coming from, I grew up in a very conservative Southern Baptist church, and so we sang hymns all the time, and meanwhile I was in a youth praise band and singing more commercial contemporary stuff, and that's more of what I do now. But I think that you think about the problem that it presents and how does a worship leader approach that. I think where you start is recognizing that it's a problem in the church, not just within our generation, but just in the church as a whole, and it starts with ourselves. I think being intentional about teaching your people what is worship. When you boil it down, it doesn't mean that it's the stage or the lights or the multi-tracks. It's our response to God and who He is with what we have. And so I think you can work in teaching moments to your congregation to say, okay, let's bring it back to scripture and say, what is worship? And that way you're able to be at a point where if it's not necessarily a style you're familiar with, or if chords don't sound the way that you think they should sound, you know, as a musician, that you're able to continually engage in that moment.
Also to add to that, I think especially the local churches in America, I'm not sure about on a worldwide scale, but the churches in America even go as far as getting a certain style or trying to achieve a certain style to get more people through the door. You hear, you know, churches even doing secular songs for their worship time to kind of gauge maybe some outsiders who may not feel comfortable with that. And it really makes you wonder where your attention is drawn to in those worship services. If you're singing Sweet Home Alabama or something like that during a worship set, mm-hmm. is your focus bringing together the people of God, or is it to
be relevant?
Yeah, be relevant to today's standards.
Mm-hmm. So. You know, and to speak sort of on behalf of the churches who've made a decision to include secular resources in their Sunday morning gathering, you know, many of them have basically said, we're going to make Sunday morning an evangelistic outreach. Mm-hmm. And that's their purpose, is they're trying to create what becomes a more user-friendly, entry-level place. Mm-hmm. And those churches that have done that, some of them have really proven that they have led many, many, many people to Christ as a result. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of other churches that just see these very successful ministries who do this, who are cramming that into it, that it becomes problematic. You know, I went to a church one Easter Sunday, and they opened the service with U2's It's a Beautiful Day, mm-hmm. and it was very difficult for me as a musician to listen to some person try to imitate Bono on Easter Sunday morning. The lyric
because you can't imitate Bono, right?
The lyric of the song works. I mean, it really kind of it works for the day if you think about it in the context, but it was so absurd for me to hear this guy who thought he was Bono singing U2 on Easter. So it was a disconnect for me. So some churches have learned how to do it as part of their mission, and that some churches say our mission is Sunday morning we're going to do it in a way that is evangelism. Mm-hmm. That's a distinct decision. Some churches are just trying to do it to be relevant or be cool or think it's going to attract people, and that's problematic in my opinion, because nothing is less attractive to an unbeliever who's immersed in pop culture than a knockoff version of a really popular song.
Hey, Mark Labberton, another author, talks about this in his book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, and he talks about this relationship between worship and justice, and we'll hit that in just a few minutes, you know, because we only have a few minutes left on the podcast today, but let me ask you a question. Brad and Caroline and Carlos and whoever else might want to ponder this question. Have we allowed ourselves to actually worship instead of the God of worship? If that's happening, what are some ways in which we can maybe wake up from our sleep, and as Mark Labberton's talking about, and kind of get out of this spiritual sleepwalking business to really get back to the relationship with Jehovah?
I think it's easy for any of us to find ourselves creeping towards idolatry. And when we hold a particular style or even a particular song or something in a certain esteem, it becomes problematic. So I think isn't that the human condition on some level? Isn't this why in the Old Testament and some of the English translations the children of Israel were often referred to as stiff-necked? Mm-hmm. It's Paul. Why do I do the things I know I shouldn't do and don't mm-hmm. do the things I should do? We're constantly being drawn mm-hmm. in that sense of idolatry. So I think we worship styles and traditions and particular songs mm-hmm.
and I think we call it worshiping worship, but that in and of itself is the problem, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Is that we call it worshiping worship. I think it exists.
I think that since we are, the church is always striving for excellence, to do things with the best ability that they have. And unfortunately, we are, at least individuals are very insecure themselves, and they're always comparing them something to something else, how they can be better, how they can do better. And I think that sometimes translates to our spiritual life and our worship life, that we compare ourselves to maybe our worship team to, say, someone like Hillsong or Elevation, that type mm-hmm. of thing, where we want that excellence, we want that type of response that they have from congregations and crowds. And so we try to conform to their sort of style in order to achieve that, instead of focusing, you know, putting emphasis on style, rather emphasis on what we are singing. And I think that you can see a lot of effectiveness and efficiency if we stop trying to emulate styles and start trying to emulate mm-hmm. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it can be, it's a hard problem. I mean, it exists, and maybe we're prone to that, to lean more towards certain styles or really like this song because you felt like you had a connecting moment, whatever that looks like. But I think the day that we become reliant upon worship looking like how we envision it to be, then we've missed the whole point, mm-hmm. you know?
And I think you're right on that, because I think God kind of wrote the idea of what it's supposed to be like, and it's supposed to be, as you know, mentioned earlier, Brad, all of me given to all of him. Yeah. You know, that my whole life, we often talk about this idea of a reflection and a refraction, and what's the distinction between the two? You know, are you a distorted perception equally enough a refraction, or are you actually a imago Dei, a reflection of who Jesus is in the world today?
And I think one of the things that people who don't, who aren't called to do this ministry specifically, the mm-hmm. ministry of leading music in worship, what people who don't do that don't understand is the delicate nature of the calling and how it's so complex. There's so many things going on. So we have the pressure of David Horton, former professor here at Lee. He was the conductor of the campus choir for many years. He was mm-hmm. one of my theory teachers when I was a student at Lee. He had a very profound statement. He said that music is supposed to sound good.
Mm. Wow.
So every Sunday, we have the pressure of this idea that music is supposed to sound good. And we have this pressure embedded in a culture where every song we listen to that's commercially produced is perfect. Mm-hmm. They've sat in a room and tweaked it and edited it until it's perfect. So our ears are tuned to perfection music. So we've got this sense. So we've got the pressure of doing good music. And then we have the pressure of our internal pressure. I wish with all that's within me that I could tell you I don't care what you think about the music that I do in church, but that's not true, and anybody who says it's lying. Because as people who have been called to perform worship music, we are people who want people to like what we do. Mm-hmm. It's just like a preacher who would say, I don't care what anybody says, how they feel about how I preach. Well, I just don't believe that to be true. I believe we all battle that on some level. And so trying to put that aside to take the greater good of the congregation into concern is hard to do. And so we've just sort of got this constant battle. And then we've got the battle of the fine line between nostalgia and building an altar. Mm-hmm. So if in the Old Testament when God would appear and they built an altar, they would go back to that altar in different journeys of their life and they would say, we know this is where God manifest himself. Mm-hmm. He is the true and faithful God because it was here that he did that. Well, music has become that in a lot of ways for us. It's in the music portion of the service that we often have a new revelation of who God is, or a fresh mm-hmm. revelation, or some deeply impacting spiritual moment. And then we get accustomed to that sound mm-hmm. or that song. And so are we just living in a nostalgic mindset, or are we coming back to those sounds and those songs to remember that it was in this moment God appeared to us? Mm-hmm. That's a hard thing to decide. Is this mm-hmm. is this a song that makes me feel good about who I am because I like the way it sounds, or is this a song that journeys me back to a place where I know God showed up for me?
And I guess a caution there would also be to be careful not to return to those just looking for that same sensation you may have experienced prior to.
It's always the thing. And it goes back, I guess, to what Carlos was saying. You know, there's so much pressure to elicit a response. How are we going to elicit a response? You know, and who's the response for? Is it to make me feel better at the end of a song, or is it somehow to help people experience God's presence?
Well, let's ask for some practical ways. What are some practical ways that skillful musicians, called worship leaders, can avoid this mentality to become kind of a server of people in their worship leading, more of a honoring of God? And because I think I know the three of you fairly well from a distance and up close in some ways, but so I believe your hearts to be pure, and I believe that your desire is that when you are on the stage leading people in worship, that the congregation or the folks who are listening to you aren't really concerned so much about you, but they're concerned about the God you're trying to lead us to. So what are some practical ways that people listening to us today can get back to that foundational principle of a continuous outpouring through this relationship with God?
Well, for me, the basic principle in here is twofold. One is, I don't want to be a worship artist. I want to be a pastoral musician.
Okay.
So if I change my mindset that I'm not a worship artist, but that I'm leading from a pastoral musician point of view, that changes a lot of things. So then it's less about me and my music and more about pastorally what's going on in the space. And then the second thing that I'm trying to learn more about how to do this is, how are the songs I'm choosing for worship living beyond the moment in which we sing them together? How are they encouraging? How are they inspiring continuous outpouring?
Good. You know, we have an intentional pause here, and you don't see us because you're listening to us in Studio 22, and I'm going to make a comment about this because this is pretty powerful to actually take a minute to contemplate the wealth of information we've heard today, and Carlos is going to share his heart on this, but I want you guys to really focus in and recognize that it's not so much about our ability to jump in at the moment, but to really intentionally pause and listen to what God might be developing in your own heart through this podcast today.
Dr. Moffitt said something earlier about, we are constantly responding. And I think there's very much two sides of that, the way you respond to God and how you respond to people. And as worship leaders, it's important to gauge the response of a congregation or your local church. But a lot of times, the response of others can determine your response to God. And if we let that sort of dictate how we worship, then we can get into a spot of where we're pleasing people instead of pleasing God. So I think it is important to gauge the response of a congregation to see what they connect with and in what ways can we be more efficient and effective to allow them to worship more freely. But I think that, throughout the week in personal devotion and prayer time and our own worship to God on a daily basis, that we'll be able to respond more clearly regardless of our surroundings. And I think that musicians and worship leaders, don't get too downhearted when you don't see a congregation respond the way you think they should. But instead, be examples of how to worship, of how to worship regardless of your surroundings, regardless of what the song sounds like. Let your worship speak for yourself. And Dr. Moffitt has a great quote. He says, people see better than they hear. And I think if they see that image of what worship is, it can kind of trigger this thing of, well, okay, let me look at myself. Am I really worshiping God for the right reasons? And I think that response in all aspects is everything.
And they see us, and what we need to do, and I'm not good at this at Lee because, there's 4,200 on-campus students. We reach half of them every Tuesday and Thursday in a chapel service. They see me 50 minutes, 100 minutes a week on a stage. Then I come off the stage and I go get in a classroom with my 50 that are mine that I see every day. But it happens in the local church as well. They only see what we do on stage. They have no context then, no framework by which to see our lives in worship off the stage. So in local church ministry, it's even more important to be
intimately involved in the community, mm-hmm. so that people are seeing who you really are, not just who you are on Sunday on the stage.
Totally. I think that worship leaders kind of embrace, or can, some choose not to, embrace the mentality of that really starts with you, the responsibility of, if I'm going to give these instructions to my congregation that it's really on my heart, then am I really living that out? I think as a worship leader, you can have those times of explicit instruction. You can have those moments of scriptural reading. You can have moments of prayer within your congregation. A lot of times at a church that I work at right now, we have little breakout time to where we pray in little circles of four about our week or about a challenge that maybe we're facing. I know at Convocation this semester, Dr. Mike Hayes, we had a really powerful sermon about discipline and habits, and he had said, we can't just let it end here. We can't let this moment of reverence, this moment of challenge stop with us leaving this room. Mm-hmm. We have to talk about what we can change, what we can do to take this moment and let it be more of a lifestyle than it is a moment.
Thanks, Caroline. What a great way to sum up this call to be a godly worship leader. Dr. Moffitt, we just got a couple of minutes left before we talk about ways in which students might come to lead a study of music. So any closing, challenging words for our audience today on how we can, you know, continue this outpouring? I'm loving that comment. I'm loving that quote. How can we keep this going?
Yeah, I think if we can move from a mindset of if I do this and this and this, I'll be closer to God, and think about more that God's more concerned about who we are than what we do. Mm-hmm. And if we can center ourselves in this idea of being versus doing, that we are, you said it earlier, we are the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. God, the great continuous outpourer, has poured himself out to us through his Son by his Holy Spirit. And now we are a reflection of that continuous outpouring. And if we can understand that we're moving from this event mentality, we're so ingrained in the event. If I can go here, I can get a little bit of God here. If I go here, I can get a little bit of God here. If I hear this person preach, I can get a little God. If I hear this song, I can get a little God. And we turn that the other way around, where each one of these events that we go to and that we engage in are an extension and an expression of who we are, mm-hmm. not what we do. They're who we are. Mm-hmm. I think that's a good place for us to start making this transformation and really centering on the idea that worship encompasses our whole life. It has everything to do with what we do when we get out of bed on Sunday morning and go to church, but it has everything to do with, as well, the choices we make, the ethical choices we make when it comes to work, when it comes to leisure, when it comes to rest. All of those things encompass who we really are and what our expression of worship should be.
Thanks, Dr. Moffitt. Thanks, Caroline. Thanks, Carlos. Listening to you guys talk today took me back several years ago to a particular event that I'd never experienced prior to and have yet to experience after that was absolutely transformational in my life. We have summer camps here on our campus, as you well know, and we had a particular group that was on our campus during that week, and it was, lack of a better phrase, it was a camp for the deaf, and they had a worship service one night. Now, I don't know, I'd never been to an event like this in my life, and as I mentioned, I've never been to one since. But I was in one of the lecture halls here, and I stood in the back of that room, and I watched all of these students who, you know, were not actually able to make audible expressions in the way that you and I could today and articulate their love for God, and they begin to sing and begin to talk, and many of them would not even be able to be able to voice words that would be understandable. And it kind of sounded like this noise and this volume that I don't know if I can ever even kind of repeat what it sounded like. But at that moment, I could sense in my heart that the genuineness of these people, the genuineness of these young men and young women who were created in the image of God, just like you and I, but do not have the ability to, many of them, to hear well, and also very few of them to even speak audibly, their expressions of worship was so demonstrative in what they could verbalize that you would think it was just a bunch of chaos. But coming out of that room that day was the most beautiful expression of people who were worshiping as a continual outpouring to a God that created them in His image. Even with their, what many would say they lack, they took what many would say they lacked and made expressions to a God who was much for them. And I think that's what I'm hearing you guys talk about today. And so the challenge from Surfcast is, as I tell you often, remember, you're made for more. So wherever you are in this journey, whatever's happening in your life today, take a moment, pause, call out to the Creator, and get that relationship piece right, because out of that flows this ability to care and to love and to make a difference in somebody else's life. So, hey, thanks for listening, and we'll catch you next time on Surfcast in Studio 22.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Surfcast. The thoughts and opinions expressed on Surfcast are those of William Lamb, Tyler Shores, their guest, and no one else. Until next time, this is Surfcast, signing off from Studio 22.